as we continue going through the book of Romans and as we're coming near to the end. I'm going to read these brief words. Starting in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and comfort grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may be with one voice, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to call your attention to Romans 15, verse 4. And this is what it says again. I want to read it for you again. Whatever was written before was written for our instruction, that is to teach us, in order that through patient endurance and through the comfort that comes from the Scripture, we might have hope. And this is where I want to start the sermon this morning. This profound sentence has a great deal to teach us about the Word of God. I was talking with a couple of you this week, and we were discussing the idea of how a Christian is supposed to approach the Word of God and to interpret it. And this verse directly addresses this topic, which I found quite providential, especially for that conversation that I had. It is the topic that is summed up by a large theological concept that we call hermeneutics. Having a good hermeneutic, and that's your big word of the day, and it's been a big word of the day more than once on Sunday morning. So those of you who don't know the word hermeneutics, you better know it by now, right? Having a good hermeneutic means that you know how to read and interpret the Scripture properly. That's what it means. So that you will understand the intent that the human author and the divine author had when they wrote it. We've mentioned this before as well, and we're going to talk about it again. Proper hermeneutics entails exegesis, and bad hermeneutics entails eisegesis. Now, eisegesis is the approach that many of you are familiar with that starts off with the question, what does this mean to you? That's a good starting point for eisegesis. Now, after asking this question, the student begins to expound upon many profound thoughts, or sometimes not very profound thoughts, that can be interesting and meaningful, but that don't really have anything to do with the text at hand. A good example of eisegesis is seen in the joke that takes two completely different verses, such as, Judas hanged himself, go and do likewise, in such a way that the Bible is supposedly teaching us to do the same thing that Judas did. Any interpretation that begins also with the words, to me, I feel like this verse says, and then fill in the blank, is an example of eisegesis and very bad hermeneutics. Exegesis is much more difficult to do because it tries to look at many different things outside of one's own feelings in order to determine the meaning from a given passage. In fact, exegesis must be, to do exegesis, one must believe that there is such a thing, first of all, as objective meaning in the text. And that this meaning is not derived by me, but by the one writing it. Now, here are a few things that you need to keep in mind then in order to do exegesis. You need to consider the cultural situation that the text was written in. You need to understand the sort of a document that you're looking at. Is it poetry? Is it narrative? Is it a letter? Is it a prophetic book? Is it apocalyptic literature? Or whatever. Now, this is important and has a great deal of things to bear on the meaning of the passage. For example, when you read poetry and it says that Father is like an eagle that has wings, you're not to take this literally because you know that that is a poem. Okay? You need to understand the broader context of the chapter in the book. And this is the only real exception to this is the book of Proverbs, but even that has a broader context, which is the context of wisdom. Now, the audience that person is writing to also has a bearing upon the meaning of a verse. And the date that it was written has an impact upon the meaning of the words and the phrases that are used. You know, the Bible was written over a 1,000-year period of time, and one word that meant something to Moses, same exact word when Malachi uses it, might mean something different. because time has elapsed and words change. There's many other considerations that can go into making for good exegesis. Every time we come together as a church to study God's Word, we try to discover the context that that passage is written in. Romans 15:4 comes at the end of Paul's discussion on the weak and the strong, and its broader context falls within the discussion of Paul's command to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And this helps us to determine the meaning and purpose for a text that we're looking at. Now, the interesting thing about our text this morning, what makes me so excited to preach this sermon, is that it adds something that we've not yet mentioned that you must consider when doing good hermeneutics. You see, there's something that you have to understand about interpreting the Holy Bible. It is something that differs greatly from the way you interpret any other document. Everything that we've said so far about exegesis applies to any other document ever written. The United States Constitution is a good example. Those of us who believe that the Constitution is not a living document that changes according to the cultural trends or the power struggles or the judge's opinion believe that the framers had an objective, knowable meaning when they wrote the things like the First and Second Amendments. Now, we apply those techniques that we've already mentioned in order to determine their meaning. We especially look at the words that are used and the situation of the day. When we understand what was going on and when we compare other writings to the First Amendment, we can know with absolute certainty, despite what people in our day say, that when the First Amendment says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, that they were not saying that the church is never allowed to have any say in the affairs of the state. Modern day atheism was not behind the First Amendment. The ability to worship God without the state telling you who you are to worship was. In fact, it's quite ironic because what does the state do today? It forces atheism down the throats of Christians. But you see, there's a difference between the Constitution and the Scripture. What is that difference? The difference is one of authorship. You see, any given book in your Bible is unique from any other book ever written. For each book in your Bible has two authors, not one. And these authors are united in having one purpose and one meaning in any given text that you study. Yet we ought not to get caught in a trap of thinking that the human author always understood fully what he was writing. Though the human author has the same purpose that God has when he writes, he oftentimes understands only the dark silhouette that is outlined for him in the given historical situation. He cannot see as he writes how this shadow will look when it's exposed to the light of Christ's coming, for he cannot yet see the detail and the color and the depth that the light brings to the darkness. Even we in the New Testament can't see this fully, as Paul said, for we now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now what this means is that though there is one and only one meaning in a text, there are different perspectives. Each text has both an historical perspective and an eschatological perspective. Only God has the complete picture of the thing being described because only He knows the complete outcome of an event before it occurs. He's the only one that knows the future. Fortunately, for those of us who live in the age of Christ, God has been pleased to reveal to us much more of the picture than the Old Testament saints had. For we now understand that redemptive history is not isolated and meaningless and repetitive. It is organic. And it's purposeful. And it's eschatological. And for those of you who need to have a refresher on that word, eschatology is not the study of the end times, it's the study of the last things. And the last things began with Christ's first coming. The redemptive history and all of the history that we have in our Scripture is bound up in the meaning of the person of Christ. Everything in the Bible points to Him. So Christ then, as Sean gave me a good analogy this week, is the spine of our redemptive history, like the spine of your Bible. From the first page to the last, Christ holds it all together in a meaningful way. While each page, each account is one and its own, think about what would happen if you ripped that page from the spine. Now, we would not know this if God had not chosen to reveal it to us. But he has. And Romans 15:3-4 is one of the explicit places where we come to know this truth. At first glance, you might not notice this, especially if you've been infected with the moralism that pervades much of evangelicalism and liberalism. When you read verse 15:4 and it says this, go back and read this. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. You might be tempted to think that all Paul is talking about there is that the Scripture is a book of life lessons and practical moral applications. Now, I have William Bennett's Book of Virtues at home. It's full of stories that teach about being a virtuous person. And it's a great and wonderful book. And there's even some Bible stories that he's thrown in. On the surface, it may appear as if Paul is saying that the Scripture is a book of virtues and that this is how we're taught. But is this what Paul means? That might be what it means to you, but is that what Paul means? There's many reasons why this is most assuredly not what Paul means. And before we get to these reasons, understand that the Scripture is in fact full of good and bad virtues and lessons. God is a God of goodness, kindness, and justice. And it's only fitting that he would show us this about himself and tell us that as image bearers, even as we pray every week, in the confession, in our bulletins, that as image bearers we are to be like him. But if this is all it's about, if this is why it's written, if this is the meaning, then it's surely not an inspired and divine book. Because from Aesop to Bill Bennett, their books are wonderful, but they're not divine. Who needs a savior if you're already good enough to be like God? In good exegetical fashion, we must look at the context of verse 4. Now, the immediate context of this verse is found in the preceding verse. Notice how verse 4 begins. It starts with the word for. And that word tips you off that the author's explaining to you what he's just said previously. So I'll go back to verse 3. Verse 3 reads, "For even Christ did not please himself. But according as it has been written, the reproaches of those reproaching thee fell upon me." That's the literal translation. Now, verse 3 is interesting because it also begins with the word for. And so we need to go back to verses 1 and 2 to understand what that means. So verses 1 and 2 are being explained by verse 3, and verse 3 is being explained by verse 4. Now, in verses 1 through 2, we saw the general command, each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. The context of this command is especially pointed to the strong in regards how they are to appropriately act around the weak. But the weak are not excluded from the command because of the words, each of us. So Paul's talking generally about everybody, specifically about the strong. Now, in typical biblical fashion, what we see is a command in verses 1 through 2, followed by an indicative in verse 3, a statement of fact. Paul explains for us why and how we are to obey the command not to please ourselves. And this is the most important thing for you to see this morning. He explains the why of the command. And he always does this. He goes back to the only perfect Christian who's ever lived, Christ himself. Christ becomes, in a sense, our example. For even Christ did not please himself, Paul says. Why then are we to please our neighbor and not ourselves? Why are we to do them good when it may cause us harm? Why are we to build them up? Because Christ did not please himself. Christ did us good, though it caused him great harm. And Christ in this way builds us, his church, up, even as he promised to Peter to build his church. But now here's the really interesting thing. Paul next takes the time to prove that Christ did not please himself. He doesn't just say Christ did not please himself. He goes on to prove it. But he does not go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to prove it. He doesn't go to his own personal revelations that were given by Christ to prove it. He does not even quote one of the apostles that he might have had in a dialogue or somebody else that he knew Jesus in order to prove that Jesus didn't please himself. What does he do? He goes to the Psalms of all places, Psalm 69:9 to be exact. In this way, in a most subtle way, 15:3, in that verse, Paul actually demonstrates the very hermeneutic that he explains in verse 4. Verse 3 sheds light on verse 4. When we see that Scripture was written to teach us, that's what verse 4 says, we need to see what it teaches us. Verse 3 shows by its very example that Scripture teaches us Christ. Christ is not bypassed by Paul in an attempt to explain the command. Do you see that? Rather, Christ is the only way that the moral command makes any sense to Paul. Paul goes to the Old Testament, to a psalm written by David as David's own prayer to God, in order to prove that Christ did not please himself. But how strange this is, friends. I want you to think about this. For scoffers and mockers of the Holy Bible would be quick to point out that Psalm 69 is written by David as David's own prayer to God. Jesus didn't write this psalm, did he? David had himself in mind. So how can Paul say that this is a verse about Christ? We must return to an idea that we brought up a moment ago then. Authorial intent. There's two authors. When you read Psalm 69, and we read it this morning, and I read the whole thing on purpose, and I want you to go back and read it later. I want you to ask yourself that question. Where in this psalm do you find David saying anything about pointing forward to a Messiah or the suffering servant? The answer is nowhere, if all you had your eyes on was this psalm. Mason did the same thing when he read a verse this morning about baptism. It says, baptism now saves you. If all you had was that verse, what would you think? You think baptism saves you, but we have the rest of Scripture. If all you had was Psalm 69, how could you possibly know that Christ is in this psalm? All you will find there is David crying out to God himself or about himself. How then is it justifiable for Paul to apply verse 9 to Christ when it is David's prayer about himself? Are there two meanings in this psalm? No. Rather, David's experience must be understood as a sign that points to Christ, who alone ultimately fulfills this prayer. David's prayer is thus typological of Christ's life. David's life is the historical perspective on the one meaning. Christ's is the eschatological perspective on the very same meaning. When we read this psalm, we are to understand that ultimately it is the prayer of Christ. And I should have mentioned that right before I read it. So go back home and read it with Christ in mind. Now I tell you that this is a deep mystery. Not that it's unknowable to you and I, but that it is mysterious, and only the ways of God can expose this dark question to the light. The answer to the question of how Paul can do this lies in what I believe to be the most fundamental hermeneutical principle of all of them. We must learn to read the Scripture as Jesus himself and as the disciples after him, including Paul, read the Scripture. For though there is nothing in the psalm itself that would lead you to conclude that Jesus is the speaker, this is surely the unified chorus of the New Testament witness on this very psalm. Matthew 27:34, write that verse down. Matthew 27:34 says, There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. You know what that alludes to? Psalm 69:21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. You see, David's not the ultimate speaker of this verse. Jesus is. Mark and Luke do similar things with this verse, but John is even clearer. John 19:28-29. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge on it, put a sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now, when Jesus was in the temple, cleansing it from the wickedness of the money changers, John 2:17 says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, where was that written? Psalm 69:9, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. The New Testament in yet another way applies this psalm to Jesus. In explaining to his disciples why he was being persecuted, Jesus himself says, this is to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without reason. He says that in John 15. Where does it say that in the law? Psalm 69, verse 4. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Paul alludes or quotes to Psalm 69 at least 5 different times. There's an especially interesting parallel to be found in 2 Corinthians 3:14 with Psalm 69:23. Psalm 69:23 begins by saying, "Let their eyes be darkened." 2 Corinthians 3:14 begins by saying, "Their minds were blinded." But notice how Paul explains this blindness. He goes on to say, "For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." Oh, this is so incredible. I can't even fathom how amazing this is. This is more than simply saying that you just need Jesus to help you understand the Scripture. For the Old Testament saints had Jesus. What Paul is saying is that the Old Testament remains obscure and hidden until the veil of the meaning is taken away, which comes off not only with the help of Christ, but in Christ. This explains why the New Testament repeatedly sees Christ in this psalm. After Judas hanged himself, which you're not commanded to do, the disciples are trying to figure out what to do. And we are told by Luke. Luke in Acts 1:20 says, "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May this place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it.'" Well, where's that written? Psalm 69, verse 25. And notice how Peter changed the words. He says, "May their place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in their tents." Now, obviously, Jesus is not the subject of that verse. Nevertheless, he's the speaker, as we've already proven. And if Judas had not done what he did to Christ, Christ is pivotal in that verse. And this leads me to consider a very important point. When we talk about the Scripture being about Jesus, we're not applying some wooden hermeneutical grid that the Scripture forces us to conclude that everything is literally about him, as if you have to find something in his life that's about him. What we're saying, though, is that everything points to Jesus in some fashion. As we will see in a later time in Romans 15, even verses that are quoted later in this chapter about the Gentiles are about Jesus in the sense that Jesus is the Savior of the Gentiles. Without Jesus, there would be no hope for Gentiles. So many people say that the Bible bores them. Have you ever heard that? They can't understand it, they say. It's too obscure. It's too antiquated. The language is too difficult to understand. The cultures are separated by too much time for me to get anything out of reading it. My friends, there's a simple reason why you feel this way. You're not reading the Scripture to search for Christ. You're reading it as an end to itself. It's like Christ himself said, "You think that by it you have eternal life, not realizing that these things all point to me." You're getting tripped up in the tedious provisions of the law when you read Leviticus and you go, "I can't read that anymore." Not looking forward to how each law points to Christ. You're being lulled to sleep by name after name in the genealogies, and you're not finding Eve's son in them. You're angry over the harsh words of the imprecatory Psalms, and it prevents you from seeing your dying Lord pray them as he innocently suffers at the hands of wicked men who are torturing and putting him to death. You're getting off on rabbit trails with fun stories like Jonah and a whale, not realizing that this is a picture of Christ dead in the grave on your account. You're puffing yourself up with pride, thinking that you're doing a wonderful job of obeying the law, not realizing that without Jesus' obedience to that very law, you would be this moment dangling over the furnace of hell like a spider on a web, like Jonathan Edwards said. You're so fond of wondering how prophecies of Daniel fit into the second coming in some timetable of yours that you've forgotten about the first. It's no wonder that it bores you or makes you frustrated. If this is your mindset, though, you ought to be preparing yourself now for what you're going to say to God when he asks you on that future day how you use the Scriptures to grow closer to him. As we arrive back at Romans 15:3, we find Paul quoting Psalm 69:9 as a fulfillment of Christ's own suffering. He says, it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Now we're in a position to go back to verse 4, this time with a better feeling for what's going on. Now you can understand the meaning of the word for. The insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written for our learning. And how do we learn? By seeing Christ in the text, which then empowers us to obey the law. Not as a mere motivator, but as the source of power itself. Now, I hate to beat a dead horse, but the text demands that we make this relevant to our day. The most popular evangelical fad of the 90s was WWJD. What would Jesus do? When Paul says what was written to teach us, he's not saying that we're to look at some bracelet and think, what would Jesus do? This clever slogan was originally derived from the words of Peter. He said in 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. That phrase comes from the book In His Steps, written 100 years ago. It's taken from that basic passage there. Now, Peter and Paul are both using Jesus as an example. That's true. Though what would Jesus do does try to teach us good morals by using Jesus as our example, it's important for you to understand that WWJD is not inherently Christian. Though Christians are the one who most often use it. I'll demonstrate this with an example that I saw. A few years ago, one of my favorite golfers was killed in a plane crash. He'd become a Christian a couple of years before that. And the gospel was presented for many of the PGA professionals to hear at his funeral. After the service, they passed out WWJD bracelets. And I was slightly shocked to see a few weeks later that my favorite golfer, Greg Norman, a Buddhist, and is still a Buddhist to this day, was wearing his WWJD bracelet. Now, what is it about this fad that would allow an avowed Buddhist to wear WWJD on his wrist without the slightest hint of religious dilemma? It's because Buddhism allows for Jesus to have existed, to have been a great moral teacher, to be a person that we should emulate, at least when it suits our needs. What Buddhism does not allow for, and what is not inherently part of WWJD, is that Jesus is our Savior, the only Savior of a dead and lost world. You see, Christ is our example by being our Savior. And that's Peter's point. The context of Peter's words are as insightful for understanding Romans 15 as anything else. Here's the whole context of that passage. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, which is a quote from the Old Testament. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on a tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, because by his stripes you've been healed. Another Old Testament verse. You see, Peter does exactly what Paul's doing. It's an identical thing. He gives a command to submit to one another. He shows us how Christ submitted to the will of the Father. And he quotes an Old Testament passage that an unbeliever would never be able to see is about Christ. And Peter says that Christ is our example. But notice how he is our example for Peter. Not just by being a good guy that you should follow. For Peter, Christ is your example because he's your Savior. He suffered at his death. He bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we're healed. What would Jesus do for Peter is what did Jesus do? And this in turn creates the ability to perform the command. Do you hear that? This creates the ability to perform the command. What Jesus did allows you to obey the law. And notice one more thing about this passage, because you'll see it every time that Jesus is given as our example. What steps are we to follow in? Obviously, we can't die for another person's sins. The steps of Christ, though, still lead us to death, however, our own death. The death of our pride, our rebellion, our selfishness, and this always leads to our own suffering. The steps you are to take is the step of suffering. Peter says you were called to suffer. Why? Because Christ suffered. And that's your example. When you make a conscious decision to give up your liberty for the sake of the weaker brother, you will suffer. When you make a conscious decision to drink in front of the Pharisee, you will suffer. When you purposely bind yourself to each other, you will suffer. If you want to give up the world for the sake of fellowship and discipleship, you will suffer. The cost of being in relationship with each other and with God brings suffering. As Paul says, "For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." A message that is far too rarely preached from pulpits in America. One more passage is parallel to ours this morning, and we read it in the law. We read it in the gospel. No, we read it in the law. 1 Corinthians 10. "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Do you hear anything similar to Romans 15 in here? 14 and 15. "Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jew or Greek or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." The entire context of 1 Corinthians 10 is about the example of unfaithful Israel in the wilderness. The idea is that even they are to be an example for you, but the example is so much more than just don't be like those bad people. The idea is that if you are like them, you will not receive the inheritance of heaven. They were so wicked that though they ate spiritual food and drank of Christ, nevertheless they rebelled and complained and ultimately died in the wilderness, faithless, a restless band of haggard and pitiful corruption. Now our text does one more thing that you need to understand in order to properly see what it means to be taught by the Scripture. We've not yet moved beyond the first half of verse 4, so now we will. We see that everything was written in the past to teach us for a reason, so that through perseverance and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, some translations opt to say encouragement rather than comfort that comes from Scripture, but I think comfort's a better translation. As Calvin says, comfort is more suitable to perseverance, for this arises from it, because then only were we prepared to be to bear adversities in perseverance when God blends our perseverance with comfort. So then this is the high point of the meaning of Scriptures. It comforts us. This, and that's why it's good news. This comfort gives the ability to persevere under harsh circumstances, including even those seemingly trivial circumstances that often exist between the weak and the strong. After all, God is the God of small things as well as great things. And comfort is the key. And comfort comes to you when you understand how to read the Scripture and understand that they point you to Jesus Christ. It's astonishing to me, the more I consider how God repeatedly follows this pattern in the Bible. It's everywhere. He never deviates from it, as we are so often prone to do. Now, I've told you how often we want to short-circuit Christ from the whole process of sanctification. This is as if we go straight from the law to our own ability to obey the command, and we think, why did Paul even need to mention that Jesus died for our sins, or that he's the fulfillment of this, or whatever? Why does he even mention that? We don't think it's important because we don't see any power in it, and we think the power comes from us. Paul thinks that this is so important that he does it literally thousands of times, and the rest of Scripture follows the same thing. God wants you to see this because this is your life, my friends. Biblical history is not like other history. We read and study world history in order not to repeat the failures of the past, don't we? We read and study redemptive history in order to learn the future. And this changes you in the present. This is sort of the sacramental nature of the Bible. In this mysterious way, it comforts you. And this creates patience. But only if you read it with Jesus as your Savior in mind. The Scripture, Paul says, gives you hope. It is future-oriented by its very nature. It points you to that which is soon approaching, even as you read about the events of the distant past. And this is God's way of changing you in the present. It's all about hope. Ephesians 2. Remember that at the time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Christianity is fundamentally then about providing hope for those who do not have any. The Scriptures give you hope in the example of Jesus Christ. His suffering gives you hope because he suffered for you. Paul's prayer in verse 5 through 6 in chapter 15 rounds it all off. He says, "May the God who gives endurance and comfort give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." May you understand that this is my prayer for you this morning, that endurance and comfort do not come from you. As Paul says here, they are gifts of God, and they come through the means of rightly understanding the Holy Scriptures. That's what this is teaching you. May you be strengthened by this and learn how important Christian unity is to the Lord. May you do this with one heart and mouth, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To God be the glory forevermore. Will you pray with me? Father, help us to see Christ. Take the veil off of our eyes and everything that we read in your word. Do not allow us to force things upon the Bible that are not there, whether it be our own opinions or things about Christ that are not meant. But help us to understand redemptive history in such a way that everything that was written in the Old Testament was written for our sake, to teach us about Christ and our need for a Savior, and to teach us that his obedience and his resurrected life gives us life and gives us power to obey the word that you have commanded to us. Teach us to be grateful and thankful. Help us to think on these things, because they are very profound and very mysterious, and they take a great deal of thought and care to understand really what's going on, because, Lord, I'm convinced that we do not understand how and why it is that you constantly give us the law and show us Christ. We don't understand why you do that. Help us to know that it's because only in Christ is the power to do anything in the law. And that even the law that we obey is not ever perfected in this life. And that continually points us back to Christ. We thank you for our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.